Thank you. And that so follows on from last week when we studied the omnipresence of God, that He is our hiding place, He is our presence, He is everywhere in all places. It's our delight today to look further about our great God in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We're going to work through this passage as we go through it, but we'll begin this way. Some of you may have read Tolkien's book, The Hobbit. Some of you have seen the film without reading the book. Shame on you. But whether you've read the book or seen the film, there is that moment that I've mentioned before when we looked at Psalm 90, an encounter between the hero of the story, Bilbo, and the evil creature, Gollum. And in that moment, they are trading riddles. The idea is that Gollum wants to eat Bilbo. Bilbo wants to find his way out, and he can't. They're at the bottom of a mountain, and Gollum's his only way out. So they begin trading riddles. And whoever can give a riddle that the other one can't answer wins. Well, at some point, Gollum asks Bilbo this riddle. He says, "This thing all things devours, birds, beasts, trees, flowers. Gnaws iron, bites steel, grinds hard stones to meal, slays king, ruins town, and beats high mountain down." Well, Bilbo thinks, till finally he comes to the answer. What is it? Time. Time devours all things, birds, beasts, mountains, iron, stone, time. See, whatever you are in this world, or whoever you are, time will eventually get you. Oh, I know time may improve you too, right? Just to encourage you this morning. Time may grow you in certain areas of your life, knowledge, wisdom. Time may give you experience. You may strengthen in that area. But the truth is, overwhelmingly, time will wear you down. It will overtake you. It will, in the end, defeat you with decay and weakness. None of us can escape time. And we're all amazed by it, aren't we? Time just seems to keep marching on. And you keep thinking, you know, just yesterday I was that age. We are amazed to hear that a certain year that we lived through was now 10 years ago. Or 20, maybe 30. We can't believe it. Has it been that long? We're amazed to find all of these people who are younger than us. Where did these people all come from? They were born after the year I was born. And it just seems that the number of years grows larger and we just don't feel like it's been that long. We feel like the river of time has been pushing us downstream and we're just further along than we ever thought we'd be. But you know, there's one person for whom this is not true at all. And that is God. The everlasting, eternal God is not only infinite regarding space, as we studied last week, He is infinite regarding time. The living God is eternal and unchanging. Time has no effect on Him. As we've tried to look into the Word of God through the narratives of Scripture, we've tried to illustrate these attributes of God in various ways. We saw the self-existence of God in Paul's sermon to the Athenians. We saw the omnipresence of God in Jonah. But now as we come to eternity and timelessness, how do we illustrate that? The problem with looking into history to illustrate timelessness is history is by definition the succession of events, isn't it? And as we try to illustrate something timeless, it's almost a contradiction to then look into time and find some human being for whom the moments are passing like everybody else. But I think perhaps the closest we can come is to look into this passage in Daniel chapter 7. Here in Daniel 7, we have a vision that Daniel receives, and in it, I think we behold our eternal and immutable God in special ways. Let's begin in verse 1 as we set the scene. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now, let me set the scene here a little bit. When Daniel receives this vision, he's no longer that young man, you might remember, who was deported from Judah into Babylon back in the year 605 BC. At that time, his friends, you might remember, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken with him, and they were barely teens. Before they'd hit their 20s, they faced that trial where they had to decide, are they going to eat the king's meat or are they going to simply go on vegetables? And there, before they'd hit their 20s, they faced that. They were probably in their early 20s when Nebuchadnezzar received his vision of the great statue of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And there Daniel was able to interpret that vision and their lives were saved. When Daniel did that, he was in his 20s. But those years have ticked by, and this takes place 50 years later. 5 decades on. And in those years, so much has happened. Nebuchadnezzar, who Daniel particularly came to love, has died. And there's been a string of kings and court intrigues that took place in that time. Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil-Merodach, was on the throne for just 2 years, and then a conspiracy took place with his own brother-in-law, Neriglasser, who took the throne, murdered him, got on the throne. He was there for just 4 years. After 4 years, he was replaced by his son. I don't know if any of you will name your child this, Labashi Marduk. And he was just a boy, and he was on that throne for 9 months before, again, another court intrigue and more murder. And in comes someone called Nabonidus, wasn't even related to the royal family. And Daniel's watching all of this. Nabonidus is on the throne for 16 years. But for some reason, Nabonidus always liked to go to Arabia. And he was in Arabia for 10 years. Now, Babylon had a custom, and the custom was once a year, the king had to appear in public in order for his royal status to be reaffirmed. And because Nabonidus was away so often, that wouldn't have been affirmed and he would have lost his throne. So what he did was he made his son Belshazzar his co-regent. In other words, a king alongside him. So he makes his son Belshazzar the king with him while he's away in Arabia for all those times. Daniel gets this vision the first year that that happens, when Belshazzar becomes the co-regent with Nabonidus. So think about it. Does Daniel know change? Daniel's lived through change. Change, change, and more change. He watched his homeland be ravaged by the Babylonians. He saw the unthinkable, the temple being destroyed. At least he heard about it. He would have been in Babylon when they went back in 586 and did that. He's lived and worked in a foreign culture. He had to learn a new language. He had to learn a new religion, new philosophy. And indeed, the change is not going to stop here. 10 years after this vision, he's going to be somewhere where there'll be a big finger that's going to appear writing on the alabaster above Belshazzar's head, and it's going to say, "You've been weighed and found wanting." And that very night, the Babylonian Empire is going to come to an end because the Persians who are besieging it round the city gates have lowered the Euphrates River, and as a result, they got under the walls and came in and basically almost bloodlessly took over the city. He's going to see that. And 5 years later, he's going to be thrown into a lion's den by some more Persian intrigue. You see, in some ways, Daniel, of all people, knows about time and change. He knows the truth that Isaac Watts got out of Psalm 90 when he wrote, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day." He knows it. He's experienced it. So what Daniel receives here in chapter 7 is an image, is a picture, is a vision of the eternal, timeless God. What he's going to see is this eternal God of Israel work with time, almost like a potter can work with clay. And he's going to see time accelerated so that hundreds of years pass in seconds. And then he's almost going to see it stand still as this divine court deliberates and makes a decision. And then he's going to see even the future treated like history. What Daniel's going to see is what Scripture calls the time of the Gentiles. And what that refers to is a period of time in which Israel is under the domination of other nations. It really began with Babylon. It was the first time they were completely conquered by another country. And this time of the Gentiles extends over a very long period of time as different nations take that place of being rulers of Israel, and it ends when the Jewish Messiah sits again on the throne. It's the times of the Gentiles. Remember, Daniel's an Israelite, isn't he? And he's deeply concerned with the fate of his people. Deeply concerned with what will happen to the promises to Abraham and to David. And this vision describes what's going to happen for hundreds of years. It's actually Daniel's version of what Nebuchadnezzar received in chapter 2 of the same book. So let's have a look at it. As cryptic, as mystic, as apocalyptic as it is, let's read it from verse 2 down to verse 8. It says, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling with the residue of its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous things. Wow. here's a scene that would keep any of us transfixed. What does Daniel see? The ocean. It's whipped up. And 4 beasts in succession. First, a lion with eagle's wings, and then the eagle's wings are plucked off and it stands on 2 feet. Second, a bear, a lopsided bear, with its last meal still in its mouth, told to devour. Third, a leopard with 4 heads, and this time also 4 wings. But what particularly frightens Daniel is this fourth beast, which isn't even named as a particular animal. It's just called a beast. And it has these iron teeth, and later on we hear it has these bronze claws, and it's smashing with its limbs, and it's grinding, and it's destroying and stomping. In Daniel's words, it's exceedingly strong. In other words, unstoppable. Unstoppable. It has 10 horns, and then the strangest thing of all, this 11th horn comes up, pushes out 3, and that 11th horn has eyes, and it speaks blasphemies. What does all of this mean? Well, Daniel is told in verse 17 that these 4 animals represent 4 kings and therefore kingdoms. And we're not going to spend too much time on this because we've covered this before. If you really want to get our in-depth exegesis of this, go look up our Daniel series, which we did about 6 or 7 years ago. But let's go over it briefly. The first animal, we're told, is like a lion with eagle's wings. Now, let me ask you, which is the king of the beasts and which is the king of the birds? Yeah, the lion is the king of the beasts, eagle is the king of the birds. And so here you have kingliness. And who was the greatest king of all in Israel's captivity? The king who had the greatest monarchy. He didn't share power at all in any sense. He was the ultimate absolute monarch, was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was that ultimate king. And because of his pride, you remember what happened to him. He lost his mind for a time. There he was, mooing like a cow, eating grass. Until finally, when 7 times had passed upon him, God gave him back the mind of a man. He was, as it were, set on his feet again. His wings had been plucked off. There had been this time of humiliation. But then, finally, he's given back his mind. He's the first beast is Babylon, represented by Nebuchadnezzar. If you've ever seen pictures of ancient Babylon, on the gates of Ishtar are these golden lions. Well, who replaced Babylon? You might remember, as we've just shared, that very night when Belshazzar was drinking out of the golden vessels from the temple, what happened? In came the Persians that night, slaughtered, took over, and the Persian Empire replaced the Babylonian. And just like that bear was lopsided, so we talk about the Medo-Persian Empire. It was actually two groups, the Medes and the Persians. But the Persians always ended up stronger, so it was really a lopsided empire, a ferocious empire. And they took over. How long did they last? They went from 539 BC all the way to 331 BC. And all the time, this is who Israel is living under. Who took over from then? Well, there was that great young ruler named Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great began swiftly conquering. This leopard that you read about has four wings. I mean, a leopard is fast already, isn't he? You add wings to that leopard, how quick is he going to be? Well, Alexander the Great conquered the world from Egypt to India in the space of just 11 years. And when he was 33 years old, he died. And his kingdom was then split up between his four generals, Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander. And so this leopard has these four heads that symbolizes how this Greek kingdom is going to be ruled four ways. Now remember, this is all being predicted hundreds of years in advance. This is amazing. Hundreds of years in advance, Daniel is receiving what's going to happen with the Babylonians, Persians, Greeks. Well, which empire replaced the Greeks? Sitting on that little boot we call Italy had been a small city-state founded in 753, but it was slowly developing, getting stronger and stronger and stronger all through these hundreds of years. And by the year 146, Rome had conquered all of the Greek states. Rome now established itself, this beast with iron teeth, stamping and clawing, taking over the whole earth. By the year 117 AD, Rome stretched all the way from Great Britain in the north down to North Africa in the south, from Spain in the west all the way to Babylon in the east. An absolutely massive kingdom. And the angel goes on to say that from this Roman Empire, from this fourth empire, are going to come 10 kings. And then an 11th Roman king will come and supplant three of them. And then he'll speak these blasphemous words, persecute God's people. And that then introduces what we want to see. Now, Daniel's just received a vision of four kingdoms spread over at least 500 years. How would you like to see what will happen in the year 2517? How would you like to see all that happens in between? In fact, I believe that this is well over 500 years, and we won't get into it in too much detail, but I think this stretches 2,500 years. But what happens next is what really shows us our eternal God. Look at verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. This is fascinating because here, like in the book of Revelation, we're introduced to something called the divine court. It's a court that sits and rules and makes decisions about the earth. Indeed, it's a court that has glorious angelic beings ruling in it. We see this court several times in Scripture. We meet it here. We see it in Revelation several times. We see it in Psalm 82, Psalm 89. You see it in Job very, very clearly. You might remember that prophet Micaiah, when he was prophesying to Ahab and Jehoshaphat, he saw a vision of the divine court. He saw what was happening. And so you have this council of glorious beings that make decisions and they rule the world. But the supreme and transcendently superior head of this council is who? He's named the Ancient of Days. Who is this? Well, before you let the popular songs that you've heard make you think, oh, it's Jesus, understand that what you're going to see later on in this passage is a second person who receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And just as, remember King Nabonidus, was a co-regent with his son Belshazzar. So you're going to have a parallel here, because here you have this Ancient of Days who's going to give the kingdom and be a co-regent along with this Son of Man. So this Ancient of Days is a manifestation of God and seemingly a manifestation of God the Father. So, as we look at this passage, what do we learn about our eternal God? At least four things come out of this passage about God's eternity. Here's the first one, transparently obvious, we just can't put it any other way. First of all, God is eternal. Three times here in Daniel 7, he is named what? The Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days. What does that mean? It's the idea of days without end. It's days going back in great antiquity without beginning. It's easier for us to imagine something that begins and then persists. And you can just picture a succession of moments that never ends. But how do you grasp the idea of something with no beginning? Can you do that? No beginning. Everyone in the Bible has a genealogy. Adam begat Seth, and Seth begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died, and he died, and he died. Does God have a genealogy? Is there anyone before God on that list? He is without beginning. No one was before him. God simply always was. See, Daniel's seeing a parade of nations, and he knows what's happening is with each of these, he's seeing something begin and something end. The rise and fall of kings, of Babylon, of Persia, of Greece and Rome. But Daniel is now seeing one king who had no beginning. One king who never ascended to the throne. He never grew up. He was never coronated. He simply always was. You see, we read this morning, as Moses put it for us in Psalm 19, before the mountains were brought forth, because we think of mountains as the most ancient things, don't we? Just the ultimate permanence. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth, and he says, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You see, Scripture's trying to give us this idea of a line that extends forever in that direction and forever in that direction. Look at the descriptions here of this Ancient of Days. Look there in verse 9. We read, his garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Millions of beings are serving this Ancient of Days. Take note, they're not serving the other beings on this divine court. They are serving the Ancient of Days alone. Because all of the other beings here, including the millions, are not eternal. They're created. They had a beginning. They might last forever, but they haven't existed forever. Only the Ancient of Days is eternal. He's the center. And he sits on a throne of flame with fire coming from it, a picture of purity, of justice, of judgment. His garment is brilliant white, picturing holiness, perfection. And then his hair is white as wool. White as wool. Now let's just be honest when biblical images don't strike us like they should. The white hair, an image of what? Of eternal wisdom, of eternity combined with wisdom. We see this again when the Lord Jesus is revealed to John in Revelation 1. It says his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, let's be honest. In a culture where white and gray hair is something to be colored away, you know, I'm going to wash that gray, right? We might not fully understand this image of white as wool. You know, we think, is this really a good thing? But you see, in Scripture, white hair pictures God's eternality without fading. Let's be honest. It should be in our culture that when you see somebody aging and growing in wisdom, that white hair begins to become a mark of how the years have added wisdom and experience. As Proverbs says, the silver-headed head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Proverbs 16:31. That should be the case. Okay? But for us, what we gain in wisdom and experience, we lose in physical strength, don't we? We lose in endurance and mental freshness. But with God, it is not so. To look upon an eternal face is to see timeless strength and wisdom combined. Again, coming back to Tolkien, I've found him to illustrate this in a particularly good way. In The Lord of the Rings, there's this appendix where Aragorn is dying. Aragorn is the great king, for those of you who don't know. He's almost a messianic figure. And there comes a moment where Aragorn is going to give up his life. He belongs to this race known as the Numenoreans. They live extremely long, but they can release their life when they want to. So King Aragorn, who's reigned now for hundreds of years, he's about to give up his life, and he's on his deathbed, and his wife, Queen Arwen, is weeping. And he tells her not to weep, and he releases his life. And now listen to what Tolkien says as people now see the dead Aragorn. He says, "Then a great beauty was revealed in him, so that all who after came there looked on him in wonder. For they saw that the grace of his youth and the valor of his manhood and the wisdom and majesty of his age were blended together. And long there he lay, an image of the splendor of the kings of men in glory undimmed before the breaking of the world." And I believe that when you look into the face of Jesus Christ, you will see the grace of youth and the valor of manhood and the wisdom and majesty of age combined into one eternal face. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last, the one who is, who was, who is to come. But Daniel not only sees that God is eternal, he sees something else about our great God. Look at verse 11. He says, "I watched, then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Then the rest of the beasts, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season." Look at verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So who's this? Fascinating. Here we have someone who's not the Ancient of Days. He's clearly a divine human person, because what human being gets to stand in the court of heaven? But yet at the same time, he's clearly called the Son of Man. So it's a divine human person. It's God and man combined. This is Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, fully God, fully man. He's brought to the Ancient of Days, who we know is his Father. And the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man a kingdom. It's a kingdom which rules over every tongue and tribe and nation. And what a joy that would be to Daniel's heart to know that the Jewish Messiah is going to be the universal king. And notice what kind of dominion it is. What does your text say in verse 14? His dominion is an, what? Everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. A kingdom that cannot be destroyed. And so the second truth is, not only is God eternal, but secondly, God is everlasting. Everlasting. The kingdom co-ruled by the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man is going to be an everlasting kingdom. And if the kingdom is going to be everlasting, what must be true about the king? He must be everlasting. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are everlasting. Israel lost its glory after Solomon. Babylon lost its glory and failed. Persia failed. Daniel's going to see Greece is going to fail. Even this unstoppable Rome he sees will fail. Every world empire, from the Babylonian to the British, has had its day. Remember the sayings, the sun will never set on such and such an empire? No, it will set on those empires. But there is a kingdom coming upon which the sun will never set. That's because the king is everlasting. In God's case, friends, God being everlasting means he is unchanging. The theological word is immutable. And what that means, he's unchanging, perfectly constant. One person in the universe will never weaken. He will never age. He will never die. You know why? If God is perfect, he cannot change for the better because he's already perfect. If God is perfect, he can definitely not change for the worse because then he'd be less than God. There can be no improvement in God. There can be no worsening in God. And because change is always, for us, improvement or denigration is always experienced in time, what we see is time doesn't affect God. It doesn't change him in the least. He's everlasting, but everlasting in all his perfections. The psalmist thought about this. He looked up in the sky and he considered what seemed to be these ageless twinkling stars. And he said this in Psalm 102, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now listen, they will perish, but you will endure." Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years have no end. The everlasting God. He doesn't change. Isn't it a joy to know that this character of God that you love will never grow? It will never get better because it's perfect. And that means in his character, he doesn't mature because he doesn't need to. Nor will he at some point grow cynical towards you. He doesn't have moods where he shifts from one approach to another. He's not going to mellow out, nor is he going to become moody and impatient. He doesn't shift in his stance towards you because he's completely unchanging. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. As we studied in James, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, like on those old sundials, as the shadow would move across the face because the sun was moving. It's no compass in God, no time in God. Not only his character will never change, but his promises will never change. Has anyone ever promised something to you and gone back on it? Ever experienced someone make a deal with you that didn't come through? Anyone said they would do this and they didn't follow through? That's not true of God. His promises will never change because they're rooted in his nature. He says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob." That means he can't be persuaded to change his mind. Because what he knows is everything, and how he knows it is with perfect wisdom. Daniel, now in his 70s, knew that God was going to keep his promises to Israel even after Daniel's body would sleep in the dust. When the ages would roll on in Persia and Greece and Rome, he knew God would keep his promises to Israel. I love it when God says to Israel, he says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name." Now listen, "if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord," in other words, the sun and the moon and the waves, "then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever," Jeremiah 31. The Lord is not going to change. He's not going to weaken. And do you know when you weaken, and when you breathe your last, and when you can say no more, when you're on your deathbed and you can barely get the words out, he'll be the same. He won't have weakened, and his promises will be as sure as they were. Now, it's manifestly true in Scripture, for those of you who are thinking about this. Doesn't God seem to change his arrangements with his people? Clearly, he does. The whole book of Hebrews is about a change, a new covenant, a better promise, a new and living way. And what you have there is God changes covenants with people. He changes his arrangements with people. He changes penalties. He changes punishments. He changes these laws. But this is not a God who's internally changing. This is a God who's changing outward arrangements with people, particularly as they change in their stance towards Him. If today you've trusted Christ as Savior, there was a time when God was an enemy of yours. And if you have now been reconciled through Christ, His stance towards you is different. But who changed internally between you and God? You changed. You were regenerated by God's grace. And as we meet God's conditions, we experience change with respect to Him. But this is very different from what's known as process theology. Process theology is a heresy that teaches God Himself is in flux. God is developing with the world. God is slowly but surely getting better and growing and changing. But the Bible doesn't teach that. An everlastingly perfect being doesn't need to change. He never changes. But Daniel receives a third comfort about God through this vision. God is eternal. God is everlasting. But here, thirdly, God can see and experience all time equally vividly. God can see and experience all time equally vividly. When we read this court scene, don't you have a sense that somehow this is almost independent of these kingdoms? Don't you get that sense? The court has been enthroned above and beyond the flow of time. It can survey the whole thing. It can control it. God has showed Daniel four kingdoms stretching over hundreds of years. And in fact, I believe that this 11th horn, the final Roman king, is only slain at the second coming of Messiah. Why do I say that? Because Jesus Himself quoted this verse in the presence of the Sanhedrin, when they asked Him, "Are you the Son of Man?" He quoted this verse. He says, "You will see the Son of Man coming in great power," quoting this verse saying, yes, this is still to be fulfilled. And this means this Roman beast is in the end finally slain long after Daniel might have understood it. The prophecy stretches over 2,500 years. But you know what's amazing? God doesn't strain to see 200 years. He doesn't have to lean forward in his chair to see the 500. There are no heavenly binoculars necessary to see 1,000 or 2,000. What did we read this morning? Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. We can keep track of events in our day using one of those clocks. Maybe you've still got them at home. And on that clock face, how many numbers are there? There's 12. Half of our day. But as you look at that clock face, you're almost able to get a glimpse of the day, aren't you? You can see it all in one look. You know what? The clock face for God has millions of years on it. Billions. Trillions, if necessary. And without so much as moving His eyes, He can see all of it. Millennia. Thousands. He can survey all that has been, all that is, all that ever will be without so much as moving His eyes, so to speak. That's why He says to Israel, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I am God, there's none like me," declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure." Daniel is beholding the God who sees and experiences all time equally vividly. You know why that should be a comfort to you? God is never in a rush. Doesn't your life sometimes feel like catch-up? Feel like you're trying to get behind it? And if perhaps sometimes you've sat and thought, "I wonder what happened to my life. Why is God so behind schedule? Why have I reached this point in my life and things haven't happened like they should have happened?" I want you to know the eternal God sees your entire life in one go, and He's not late, and He's not early, and He's not behind, and He doesn't have to rush, and He doesn't have to catch up, because He's completely in control of it all in one glance. God sees your life from beginning to its everlasting future in one moment. And Daniel is seeing this vision of Israel's future, God in control, God not at the mercy of time, God having it all in His view. But fourthly, Lest you think God's not really involved in time, this court scene teaches us a fourth truth about our eternal God. He's eternal, He's everlasting, He sees and experiences all time equally vividly. But fourthly, God knows where we are in time and can act in time. He knows where we are in time and He can act in time. You see, even though this divine court is somehow independent of the year that that Daniel's seeing it, God can choose to act in time. Look at verse 21 of your text. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. Verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now I want you to just think what's going on, why, what makes this amazing. Because Daniel is experiencing a vision of future history. But notice what happens. This court, even though they can see all of these years in one go, they are able to act at a particular time. You see, notice the time words in verse 22. You read, you had this war taking place until the Ancient of Days came. You see again, and it says, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 25, we read, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time, but the court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion. What's going on? God is dealing with multiple eras, but he's able to work with each. And he knows exactly when this 11th horn is doing his thing. He knows exactly that it's been time and times and half a time, the famous 3.5 years, 1,260 days we read in Scripture. He knows it's been exactly that amount of time. He knows when he's going to insert himself, when the Messianic kingdom is going to be given. What does this tell us? God knows exactly where we are in time and can work in time. You see, when we talk about God being eternal, we mustn't begin to think that He is so abstractly timeless that He has no concept of our time. We read in Galatians 4 verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. We saw a few weeks ago when Paul gave his sermon, he says, He's appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. See, He knows these days. He knows the times. Now for you theological young Turks amongst us, there is a debate amongst Christian theologians as to whether God experiences time in himself, whether he is what's called atemporal or timeless, or whether at least since the creation of the universe, he has experienced successive moments. And the truth is, theologians fall on both sides of the divide. There's classic theologians like Augustine and Aquinas who said he's completely timeless. But then there's theologians today like William Lane Craig and John Feinberg who say, no, he does experience some succession in himself. The debate is too technical or too philosophical for our purposes here. You want to have it, let's get a cup of coffee. But it is enough to say this. We might not know God's inner experience of time, but we know that externally he relates to us and responds to us in time. When you pray, you can expect that God hears now and will respond to you now. That doesn't mean he changes. It means he is able to respond. In other words, as some have said, he's immutable but not immobile. He's not a static God. He is dynamic and he responds to us, the true and living God, eternal, everlasting without change, seeing all of time equally vividly, and can respond to us in time. Think now, in closing, about his name, I am. Considered how it's related to each of these attributes, it was obvious self-existence, aseity, I am that I am. Omnipresence, I am. And now consider eternity, I am. Not merely I was, not merely I will be, I am. In fact, it's all captured in that Hebrew. I was being and I am existing and I shall be being. That's his name. That's who he is. All of us here have birthdays. And God saw you on your first day. And God will see you on your last, humanly speaking. And he's watched us age, but he's never aged. He will not weaken or age. He's watched us grow and hopefully develop to become more like him, more like Christ. But he's never developed in that direction, for he's perfect already. And he will not change. And as we resemble him, even through eternity, as we keep growing, he will still remain as beautifully perfect as he ever was. And yet he'll walk with us one moment at a time in this life, stooping to our level, living with us in time and space. Yes, indeed. Time devours all things. Birds, beasts, trees, flowers, gnaws iron, bites steel, grinds hard stones to meal, slays king, ruins town, beats high mountain down. Yes, indeed. But what does the scripture say? To the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how we ask that you would give us a humbled reverence before the God who had no beginning, that all of our days are encapsulated in your being. Your eternity comprehends even our everlastingness. You surround us from beginning to forever, for you are infinite with regards to time. Father, I pray we would meditate on your relationship with time. I pray that you would help us to reverently interrogate this thought and see the comfort that it is to know a God who never changes, never rushes, never fades, never weakens, never strengthens, and yet knows us intimately. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.